Amen. Exodus 19, like most chapters, begins in verse 1. Verse 1, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and had camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. So here we are. We are at the seventh and final, the last camping stop of Israel. If you remember, on their initial journey towards the promised land, where God's teaching them, he wants to prepare them for the promised land. Now, we know, of course, once they get there, because we can read ahead and all of that, once they get there, they turn around, and then they wander for 39 more years, and basically what is a 40-year death march. And sadly, that is a picture of way too many people who come to the Lord, and then they just live in a lack of faith for the next 40 years until they just die off. Let that not be anybody here. Amen? Amen. So that did happen with these guys, but as we know, this, what they're on now, was their initial journey that was supposed to take just over a year. And we saw how there were seven camping spots with seven specific lessons. And here they are at the final campsite of Mount Sinai, where they're actually going to stay here for 11 months. The reason is because this is where God's going to speak to them. God is going to give them the law here. This is where they initially receive the law of God. You know, it's interesting. Sinai literally means thorny. And I find that interesting because the purpose of the law, we know, is in a sense to be very pointed. It's to be very thorny. It is to prick and pierce men's hearts and to pierce the consciences so that we understand, to show our need for a Savior who was to come later. Again, even the law, everything was a setup for this is why you need Jesus later and the promise that was in Genesis, right? And so it's to show, Galatians said, it's like a schoolmaster to point and to show our need for the Lord. It shows that we're sinners. It shows that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It shows we need a Savior. So it's very thorny. It's very appropriate here. Interesting, another name believed for this place was Hebron, which means desolate or destroyer or killer. That's kind of interesting too, isn't it? Because the New Testament commentary says, what was the law to do? It actually worked death in us. Not that the law was bad. The law was perfect and beautiful and good. But because of that perfection and righteous standard, it showed that we are bad. And Paul said, and when I read the law on the matter, I died. It showed my failure and sin. So in a sense, the law sentenced us to death. That's why, because of the law, we have for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we have, for the wages of sin is what? Death. So Sinai, thorny, killer, and they're going to camp out there a while because the law convicts, it pierces, it's pointed. So here they are camped at the base of Mount Sinai, about 2 to 3 million of them. Verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. This is what I want you to tell them. Verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you upon eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I love this. The first thing he does, before he lays down the law on them, he reminds them of his love for them. and how he is, what he's done for them, how he's cared for them over and over. He reminds them, you are delivered. I have delivered you from bondage. Remember that. And I've swooped you up on eagle's wings and set you free. So before laying down the law, he basically just pours out his love, and he says how much he's loved them and cares for them. And that's important, because as he's about to give that thorny, pointed law, he's letting them know, everything that I do and say is for your good. You got to know this. All of the words he's about to speak, it is for your good. The thorny or prickly situations I've let you be in, it is for your good. I love you, and I am working all things together for your good, even the thorny stuff. And it's interesting, in verse 4, this is very significant, where he says, remember how I bore you on wings, or on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. The picture of what a mother eagle does with her young. I think it's important, because this is an analogy. Have you heard the term eagle's wings before? Maybe once or twice, or many times, because it's in the Bible. God loves this illustration. He uses it over and over again, all the way from Exodus here through Revelation. It's there too. And so he uses it so many times. And here's one. I'm going to read it to you just for the sake of time. You can write it down if you want. Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 9, basically through 11, but starting in verse 9. First of all, it says, for the Lord's portion is his people. That means that his thing is his people, and Jacob is the place of his inheritance. That means that my thing, my portion, what I am about is my people. Then he says, he found him in a desert land and in a wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. What is the apple of your eye? It means the pupil. And we think like of just watching him, like as the apple and the focus, you know, of his eye. And that does apply. But really what it means is I protect you as the apple of my... Did you know that the pupil, the reflex of the eyelids to protect your important sensitive pupils is the fastest reflex in the human body? It literally is like 1/1000th of a second to protect, to cleanse and protect. So God is saying here, my people are the apple of my eye, whom I protect, whom I'm quick to guard. And then he says, as an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young. I'm going to repeat that. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up and carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led them. And it's actually speaking of what he did in Exodus. And there was no foreign God with them. Interesting. I mean, we have eagles around here, which I love. It's cool. If you notice, an eagle's nest is always very high up. And around here, you know, we don't have a lot of mountain cliffs and stuff like that. So they're usually high up in trees and stuff. Usually they would be like high up in like a massive cliff side way up there where nobody can get it. And the mother, you know, you've seen these eagles' nests. They're just very thorny, right? The mother actually intentionally makes her nest in such a way that it has all of these thorns and sharp sticks pointed inward, right? And the idea is so that once the eaglet basically is comfortable, but once the eaglet starts to grow to a certain size, and it is about the size where it's time for it to learn to fly, it starts to get less and less comfortable. It starts to get poked. It gets less and less satisfied. And there begins this sort of dissatisfaction, a lot of squawking, a lot of complaining, and these noises. And at that time, then the mother knows instinctively that it is time for the next step. And what the next step is the mother will actually come, grab the nest, and tip it over like a teapot. And it would, and actually dump the eagle, right? You heard this, like, kick him out of the nest phrase. This is actually a thing. Tips the nest over so that the eaglet will go falling and flapping and squawking. Mom, why would you do this to me? You're so horrible, so mean. Anyways, would go flying down, but then the mother eagle swoops down before it goes splat, swoops down and grabs the eaglet and bears it up and brings it back into the nest again. And then the eagle, mother eagle, will actually do this day after day after day until one day, as the eaglet is going and flapping and squawking, suddenly something kicks in. Coordination, the tail feathers, and all of a sudden these wings are actually grabbing air. You know, it was once just subject to the law of gravity, and now the law of, I don't know, aerodynamics. You know, Romans 8, for the law of spirit and life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Anyways, so all of a sudden it's just like, whoa, something's, oh, I get it now. And the eagle, the wings are literally just like grabbing the wind, which you can't see. And it begins to make use of the air, of the wind, and starts learning how to fly and lift itself up to new heights, soaring higher heights, freedom, a whole different experience and sphere of life. And that is how part of the eaglet becoming a mature eagle. This is an illustration that God chose, where he says, as an eagle stirs up its nest and all this stuff and bears us up on wings of eagle. This is an illustration God chose to use over and over to help us understand what he is doing in our lives, his motives behind his words, behind pointed things, behind prickly situations, if you will. Right? He's maturing us to new heights, to faith and trust and love. You know, I'm going to be honest. In my sin nature, my normal nature, I would love to just kick back in the nest. I would love to just have someone just bringing me food all the time and just feed it to me, and I'm going to just kick back and do nothing but watch Netflix or something, you know, and just be comfortable and just grow into a big fat eaglet, right? Forever. But that's not God's intention for me. God has a will, a plan that is good and that is also effective for this life. He has a full potential of his will that he will, without apology, bring me to. He wants me to soar to new heights. He wants me to mature. And you know what? If that means he has to disturb my comfortable nest, even tip it over once in a while, then so be it. Lets me fall a bit, lets me flap and squawk and all of that. And yet his love for me endures. And by the way, though I may kind of fall and flap and squawk, I never hit. You know what I mean? He never lets me go splat. He always, you know, bears me up on wings of eagles. And, you know, but anyways, he he does this basically to teach me some very important things. One of the things he wants to teach me how to do is grow from selfishness. That baby me, feed me, do me, whatever, and I don't want to do nothing, into servanthood. I'm going to quote another eagle verse for you. It's a real popular one. Isaiah 40:31. You probably remember this one, where it says, "But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength," right? "They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." One of the things, though, that I think we need to understand is that waiting on the Lord, waiting upon the Lord, is different than waiting for the Lord. It doesn't just mean just sitting around. There are times where we need to wait for the Lord. Maybe it's waiting for his deliverance. Maybe it's waiting for an answer. Maybe it's waiting for his power, whatever. But you know, this is talking about waiting upon the Lord. It doesn't mean I'm just sitting around waiting for him to do something and serve me. It's the opposite. It means serving the Lord as a waiter, right, would wait on tables, would wait and serve on people. So the idea, like in the Bible, would be like a servant or a cupbearer serving the king, right? Who's, just watch Downton Abbey if you don't know what I'm talking about. The idea of service here and waiting upon the king would be like waiting upon him, waiting upon his table, waiting upon his guests, right? And what these servants would do is, as the king is at the table with his guests, they would just be in the background and they're just focused on the king. They know his every nuance and just slight gesture, and they know, I need to come, I need to clean this up, oh, I need to take this, oh, it's time for this. And they would just come in and they would serve, and they would do it. Their goal is to do it in such a way so that it would not draw any attention to themselves, but all of the focus at the king's table and his guests would what? Would go towards the king. It would all be about glorifying the king, making him look good to the guests. And you know what? In maturity and service, this is what God desires of us. That's one of the things he's maturing us into. Not just eaglets waiting, feed me, do this for me, whatever, but maturing into servants who, think about it, those who wait, not just wait around, but those who wait, serve. Those who wait upon the Lord, right? Feed his sheep. That's who will renew their strength. That is who will not just eaglet, whatever, but that's who will mount up on wings of their own, like eagles, and soar. That is who will run that race in the way they may win and not grow weary and give up. That's who will walk in the Lord and not faint. So this illustration of the eagle God shows. You know, it's interesting. It's even in prophecy, right? Like I said, this illustration of the eagle, it continues with his people all the way through Revelation. If you remember when Israel in the future will be persecuted, the Antichrist declares war on God's people there. They're going to flee into the wilderness, and it's going to look dire. They're about to be destroyed. And right at the last second, it says, and then two wings of an eagle will swoop down and bear them up and carry them to safety, namely the rock city of Petra. I would love to talk about who I believe those wings or remnants of an eagle is, but anyways, I got my own theories, just theories. But it's interesting, though, that God uses that even in the end of human history as we know it, still his promise, I will mount you up like wings of eagles. I will still swoop down and rescue me. And they haven't even been the revival yet and come back to him. And he's still, God is so faithful, right? I won't let you splat. Anyways, you got to understand, this is how God loves and deals with his people. By the way, both them, Israel, and us, his church, part of spiritual Israel. We are his portion. We're his thing. You are the apple of his eye that he protects. You are the young eagle that he's working. He might stir up your nest, but then he will rescue you, and he will keep going through these thorny kind of processes so that you will become mature and you will soar to new heights. And so that illustration that goes through the entire Bible starts right here. This is the first mention of that, and I love it. And interesting that it's right here at Mount Sinai, thorny, where he's going to speak to them. He's going to lay down the law, and it's going to have many sharp points. And it's not going to be comfortable, and it's going to show how they have fallen, how they have flailed and failed and squawked. But ultimately, listen, this is always important. Ultimately, that, as well as everything else, that this whole thing, it still points to Jesus. The need of what? Jesus Christ, the Savior, who did what? He swooped down to rescue us. He swooped down that while we were enemies and sinners and falling and flailing, he swooped down. He bore you up. He even bore our sins on the cross. He bore us up on the cross and in the resurrection. And now that we're born again, listen. He says, when I ascend, I will give you my Holy Spirit. Which, do you remember, in Greek and Hebrew has three meanings, three translations into English. Spirit, breath, and wind. It is all the same word. He will give you the wind. But what is it that he is growing us in that we can grab the wind and be lifted up? Faith. As I've said before, faith is like the hands by which we grab anything that God gives us. You want salvation? You can be saved by grace through faith. Right? What are the works we need to do to be saved? The works of the Father. He said the works of the Father are this. Believe on the one. By faith, grab hold of the one whom he sent. By faith, we receive the Holy Spirit. By faith, we learn how to understand and to make use of, to take advantage of what God has given us. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And the ultimate power is the person of the Holy Spirit. We need to grow in faith. In faith, when we're in faith, that really pleases God. Because we want to grab hold of more of all the blessings he has. We need to grab hold like wings grabbing the wind of the power of the Holy Spirit and who he is. Amen? Verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. I like that. By the way, everything's mine, God says. All the everything you see and know and do. It is all mine, but he says, but you who obey my voice, you who are in my covenant, you will be special. A special people to me and a treasure above all people. By the way, did you know that in the New Testament, he says that about the church? He says that you are a peculiar people. And I know I say that as a joke. It's like, man, it looks weird, you know. But really, it just means a special, like different people, because you are a special treasure. You, the church, are the apple of my eye. You are treasured by me. And verse 6, he says, you shall be to me, interesting, he's saying this to all Israel, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak, he's saying to Moses, to the children of Israel. Interesting, you are wholly separated unto me, and you are going to be a kingdom of priests. Remember, we've talked a lot. What does a priest do? Two main things, if you boil it down. One is a priest stands before God on behalf of the people, interceding for the people. Even the high priest would have 12 stones on the shoulder, 12 stones on the breastplate, signifying the 12 tribes, basically, all of the people of Israel, and carry them into God's presence. Right? They would intercede for the people, bringing them to God. The second thing, they would stand then before the people and represent God on behalf of God to make God known now and God's words to the people and represent him. So he says to them, you are to be a kingdom of priests. Now, yeah, standing before God and all that, but standing before what people? If you are the special holy nation, well, listen closely. Isaiah 49 says, you are to be the light to the Gentiles. He told his special holy people, chosen a kingdom of priests, he says, I am going to use you. I want you to stand before all the other people and represent me. I want you to make me known. I want you to make my way, my law, my salvation known to the Gentiles. But sadly, what happened? Instead of shining outwardly, they what? They turned inward. They became selfish. They became self-righteous, even to the point where by the time Jesus had showed up, they viewed Gentiles, they believed that Gentiles' only purpose, why were they even created? Their only purpose was to fuel and be fodder for the fires of hell. That was their belief. And they considered all Gentiles untouchable, that if you were walking in the city and you brushed by a Gentile, you needed to go home and immediately burn your clothes. But that is actually not. God wanted them to be separate from the Gentiles in their ways, but his intention was to show God's righteousness and God, who the God of Israel was, to them. You know, and basically he says, I want you to be a kingdom of priests and a light to the Gentiles. Not just believing they're fodder for hell. I want you to make known the God of Israel. Well, listen, for us, the church, you can write this down too, 1 Peter 2. I'm not going to read the whole section. I'll just read a couple of verses. 1 Peter 2, 5. Listen, he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, meaning like the temple. You are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Does this sound familiar? In verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, he says, but you are a chosen generation, the church. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Christians, listen up. I know that the Gentiles around us, it is very frustrating politically, morally. They're just things that you see over and over. It makes you sick. And you're not supposed to love those things, right? I'm starting to hate rainbows. I'm sorry. And then, you know, but there are things, and it's like you can't turn on the TV. You can't go out. I mean, there's just, you can't turn on the news. Oh, holy vey. But listen. Your job, you got to remember who you are and why you're here. You're not chosen to be a chosen generation, a holy nation, just to say, ah, oh, those stupid Gentiles, look out, they're ruining our country and they're just idiots. And really, maybe not consciously admit, but have this idea, those idiots are just fodder for the fires of hell. Your job is to be a royal priesthood. God wants you to stand before him on behalf of them and to pray for those. He says, pray for those who persecute you. Right? Bless those who curse you. Speaking of the non-believers, you're here not to win an argument against them. You're here to win them, to win their souls. He wants you to stand before God and pray for them. And listen, and he wants you to stand before them and make his salvation known. It is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not ever. Your life and purpose as a Christian is never to turn inward and just kick back in our comfy nest and just to, it's just about being fed and fat and just, you know. Listen, be very careful about turning spiritually inward and selfish, because that's the nature of the flesh. It's more comfortable to do that, and it happens very quickly. It's very easy to do. And we're always fighting against that. We got to remember our point of being here. You're like, oh, just curse the darkness. Our job is to be light of the world, to shine into the darkness. That's why we're here. But we get kind of surprised. Oh, but it's so dark. Yeah, that's why you're still here. You know? So proclaim, just pray about that in your life. I pray about that in my life. How do we not just become inward and selfish? How do we become lights of the world that we're just downloading, basking in so much of the Lord's light that we just shine it into the dark world around us? That is his purpose for you. And listen, if that means that the Lord has to stir up your comfy little nest, even tip it over and overturn your life in some way, you know what? So be it. So be it. He's not going to let you splat, but he will unapologetically do that. Why? Because we are meant to be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests waiting upon the King. And when we are all about the King and we are waiting upon the King, listen, that is when our strength gets renewed. It's not by vacationing from serving God and laying off. It is by waiting upon the King that in this dry and weary land, it causes us to renew our strength. It causes us, even though there is such a gravity about the darkness, it causes us to mount up. on wings of eagles and to soar above it and to even see everything else with more of a bird's eye view and God's perspective. It causes us to run in a way that we may win and not grow weary and finish. It doesn't matter how you start a race if you don't finish. To run and not grow weary, to walk and not faint. You know what? Sometimes just to stand and not fall. Verse 7, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all of these words which the Lord commanded. Then the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Yeah, right. That's the thing, is they didn't really follow through on that one. But, you know, at least you got to admire their initial response, right? That is, and you know what? Listen, when God speaks in his word, that is the response that God wants us to have. The only difference is he wants us to mean it and to follow through with it. Well done, good and faithful servant. As we wait upon him, we're waiting upon the Lord, and therefore we says, Lord, everything that you have spoken, I'm going to do. I want to know every nuance, everything you've spoken, I will do. Yes, Lord, and I will follow through with it. Until when? Until you die. Too many people taste and see that the Lord is good and then just spit him out, and they get whatever, they get ticked off or they get jaded, or someone in a church sins against him. Like that's a shock, you know? Someone in a doctor's clinic, they have the flu. What are they doing here? You know? Too many people, I don't think, are going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I do think that some people will just, you know, like Corinthians 3 says, their works are going to burn up. They themselves will be saved, but just as one who escaped the fire. I think there are a lot of people who just will not overcome at all. And it doesn't matter if they, you know, said a prayer at one time and all this kind of stuff. They're just not saved. Anyway, verse 8. So Moses brought back the people of the words to the people of the Lord, of the people of the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. This is really acting like a priest here, right? See, here's what the Lord said to the people, and then, Lord, here's what the people said back to the Lord. It's pretty good, just like Jesus, our high priest, intercedes for us. Verse 10, then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. I just love the way that sentence rings a bell. Let them be ready for the third day, ready for the resurrection. For on the third day, the Lord will come down. That rings a bell too. Upon Mount Sinai, in the sight of all the people. Verse 12, you shall set bounds for the people, or we get the word boundaries, for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, then they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. So God is telling Moses, he says, Moses, I want you to tell them that something big is about to happen. In fact, they're going to experience something that no other congregation of people on the history of the planet ever had or ever will experience in the same way. A congregation of 2 to 3 million people will collectively hear the audible voice of God. This is huge. They're going to hear his voice. They're going to experience his presence in such a way that the mountain is literally going to shake. Smoke of his presence will rise up. Lightnings, thunderings, it's going to be awesome and powerful and amazing. By the way, there is something kind of similar, just like his return, right? When every eye will see him coming in the clouds, and we will not just see him, we will be with him. That's cool. I like that. But listen, if you want just a, even now, a practical application for that, you and I have a little foretaste of this all the time. When you and I come together as a congregation to worship, we come to hear his voice. We even collectively, we want to hear his voice. We want to see his beauty. We want to sense his power. It's interesting. Here's a little something for you. God told Moses, tell him this is going to happen, right? I'm going to do something special. I'm going to speak to them. But I want you to tell them that they need to ready themselves. They need to prepare themselves to hear my voice in three ways. Number one, he says the priests will sanctify the people and they will wash their clothes, right? That to wash their clothes, verse 10 says. You know, when it comes to clothes, like in the New Testament, when it comes to receiving new robes, that's about redemption, right? In the blood of Christ. When it comes to washing your clothes, washing your robes, that speaks about sanctification, which basically two main components of that in our life. Number one, it is the water, the living water of the Holy Spirit who sanctifies, he washes our hearts, our souls, our minds, our ways, the living water. But how does he do it? With the water of the word, right? God wants us to continually prepare your hearts, ready yourselves to hear my voice by being washed in the water of the word. Ephesians 5. I love that. John 15. Peter was like, well, then not just my feet, but my whole body and all that stuff. And he said, Peter, I love these words. He says, you are clean because of the word I've spoken in you. You know? Psalm 119. Lord, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word. Lord, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I will not sin against you. We need to be continually bathing, cleansing our ways, washing our minds. You Christians are brainwashed. Praise God. Lord, wash my brains. We need to be continually, but listen, preparing, bathing, washing, you know, one, in anticipation of his return, but also, listen, in anticipation of hearing his voice. When we gather, even now in the congregation, so that we're going to have clean hearts and expectancy, right? So God says, I am about to speak, and I want you to tell them to sanctify themselves and to wash their clothes. The second one is to watch their step. Verse 12, you shall set bounds or boundaries for the people all around, saying, take heed, or listen up, or watch yourselves. Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand will touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Moses, I want you to tell them, I want you to set up bounds or barriers or boundaries. There are certain boundaries you need to set up, and I want you to tell them whoever crosses that boundary is going to be stoned. It's going to be rocky. They're going to be shot with an arrow or pierced through. In other words, God says, I am not kidding about these boundaries. These boundaries are life and death. And I think it's important, even in New Testament for us, yeah, we understand, it's good to understand God's love and his mercy and his grace as like a mother eagle. It's so wonderful and so necessary to understand that. But God is also to be feared and reverenced and absolutely respected as holy God. First, in our relationship, right? He's not the big guy upstairs. He's not my buddy. He's not my homie. He is holy God. He is holy Father. So in relationship, and listen, as our holy Father who loves us, honestly, we need to fear or reverence his word and the boundaries that he has clearly set, yes, even for New Testament Christians, in his word. Because these are boundaries between light and dark. These are the boundaries between good and evil. And you know what? Because of that, it is the boundary in many cases between life and death. The mind of the spirit is life, and the mind set on the flesh is death. I think we got to remember that, yeah, God is holy and he will never leave us and forsake us. But you know, there are false converts and there are all this kind of stuff like that too. But there are verses that... you know, somebody once said, asked Mark Twain, they're like, just aren't you just afraid of like all of the Bible verses you don't know? And he goes, it's the ones I do know that scare me. Listen, folks, there's a lot of grace and the righteous can fall seven times and get back up again and learn and grow. But there's got to be evidence. There's got to be some thing. You can't just invoke the name of Jesus as your savior and then go and live and do what you want. There's a whole list of things. Paul says that these and the outbursts around anger and this and the vileness and the sexual immorality, premarital sex, divination, which is pharmakeia, drug addiction. There are certain things where he says, and I warn you, he's talking to Christians. He says, I warn you as I did before, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There are certain boundaries you just don't want to cross. Now, listen, that doesn't mean Christians don't stumble, amen, or struggle with the flesh. We struggle and sometimes you fall or flail and God is working with us and sin in our life, it's not a shock to God. We're not called to be perfect in the sense of other than like we are perfect in his eyes and his blood. But when we are born again of the Holy Spirit, we're not perfect and you go up and down and stuff, but there is a direction. Does that make sense? And I just want to say this, and I'm sorry if this, I know it's going to maybe grieve some people. And I don't do this to just hurt you or to discourage you, but I think it's important to understand that there's just realities and to affect us so that we will pray properly or we will speak properly. You know, things like, you know, train up a child in the way he shall go and when he's older, he will not depart from it. And people don't realize that that's a proverb, a principle for the parent and how we're supposed to do. It's not some lock, stock promise that, well, I raised them this way, and so they're going to heaven. Listen, there's a difference between a proverb and a principle on how we are to treat our children and just put them in the best way and set them up. But it's not just some spiritual blessing thing that just no matter what. There are some people, you've got children out there that are just living in utter sin. And I'm not trying to take away hope from you. I just want to put hope in its proper perspective. Don't just assume they're saved because they grew up in your Christian home. I'm dealing with this too. I've got a couple of adult, kids, and I'm just like, I'm not going to just assume. And you know what? I had a conversation with one of them not that long ago. I said, I am terrified. I am terrified that you are going to go to hell. I don't tell them, hey, you know what? You said a prayer when you were young and you had a little bout of it and therefore you're fine. They might be, but I don't know that. I just tell them, it's like, look, this is serious. There are boundaries that God has set and there are certain things that are life and death. And I'm terrified for you that you are on the side of death. Does that make sense? So we need to pray for people. There are just certain things. There are things, even in the New Testament, there are certain boundaries. There are things that are just, man, this is deadly serious. Here are boundaries for your life. Here are boundaries for love. If you do this, love will live. If you do that, love will die. If you do this, man, this is the best thing for your marriage. If you do that, your marriage will die. If you do this, man, you will be blessed. It's a principle. If you do that, man, you will be pierced through. Here's the boundaries for marriages. Here are the boundaries that you are to be within. Don't go across this boundary. By the way, did you know that those boundaries are important when you are single? Because if I drew a circle and God says, here are the boundaries. Here's within this as a single person, this is what's okay to do. And here's a boundary outside of that. Don't touch that. Right? But what happens is as single people, it's like, well, I know what God says about these boundaries. But you know what? I just love you so much. I can't contain myself. And whatever. And they go outside of those boundaries. It's just like, well, I know what God says, but I don't really care about that. I'm going to do this. Then later they get married. And you know what? All these things out here, this is okay now. But here are boundaries where God says, do not go across those boundaries. First of all, a couple of things happen if you already crossed God's boundaries. Number one, you have set a pattern for yourself that you don't care what God, And number two, you've broken down trust. How can here's for you single people. When you're married later, if you break those boundaries, let's say your wife, right? You're on a business trip or something like that. Oh, but here's what God, and these are the boundaries of marriage. I'll be faithful to that. What proof does she have to go on? In fact, the proof she has is that you will eventually cross those boundaries and be unfaithful. Why? Because when these were God's boundaries, I know what God's boundaries are, but you know what? I just love you too much that I can't, Maybe you meet someone else. And I know what God says about this, but God, I just can't, whatever. And does that make any sense? and you will try to build your marriage on quicksand. It will be rocky. And God can be merciful. Maybe your marriage will survive. If it does, it's going to be rocky. And you're still going to have a lot of pointed piercings and holes. And in many cases, you just built your house not on God's word and it falls apart anyway. Wow, I'm really on a soapbox on this, aren't I? All I'm trying to say is that there are certain things God is just not kidding about. Verse 15, be ready the third day. So this is the third day. We had, I don't remember what we had. Washing your clothes. We had, what was it? Washing your clothes and watching your step. The next one, there's this idea in preparing to hear his voice is fasting and praying. He says, verse 15, be ready for the third day, resurrection. Don't go near your wives. What that means, guys and gals, all that is that the idea is there was this time of fasting where they would deny themselves, you know, a food or a pleasure or a fleshly appetite in order to dedicate to the Lord. Even in 1 Corinthians 7, it says to marriages, it says, do not deny yourself. This means in the physical way. He says, except for if there's a mutually agreed time for prayer. Then quickly come back together. And, you know, so the idea is preparing attitudes, hearts, minds to not be blasé about, yeah, God's going to speak, no big deal. But it's about being focused and attentive. Prepare your heart for hearing God speak. And we need to do this regularly. Prepare our hearts and expect God to speak. Amen. Amen. There's other stuff, but I'm done. I ran too late. Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for that we who are in you, Lord, that we there is much grace and there is much mercy, Lord, and that even the righteous, Lord, may fall seven times and still get back up again. But the wicked fall to calamity. Lord, I want to pray for everybody in this room that none of them would be the wicked that fall to calamity. But Lord, even as we struggle, we would just keep getting up and mounting up and running and not grow weary and walk and not faint and continue and overcome until the end, Lord. I pray that you would cleanse our lives and our minds. And Lord, prepare us to hear you, to care about you, to wait upon you, to not turn inward and selfish, but to be those who first care about serving you and pleasing you. And secondly, Lord, waiting upon your guests in a way that all the glory points to you and shining a light to them. Do your will with us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.